Now, Brother Reuben from Minneapolis will lead us in prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, humbly we come to thy throne of grace in Jesus' precious name, thanking thee for this beautiful day, for the privilege that has been afforded us to meet together, group of thy consecrated saints, to meditate on thy precious word of truth. We do appreciate the truth, Father, and we appreciate the opportunities that we have, meeting with one another, fellowship, conversation with thee, to thy name's honor and glory. Bless each one here, Father, in thy presence, as we wait before thee this morning, that we may be edified, strengthened, and guided into a better understanding of thy precious word. Bless the dear brother who is to speak to us this morning, that he too may be refreshed as he serves us. Now we do leave ourselves all in thy care, and we have these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear Brother Lorenz from Los Angeles, California, as the first speaker of the day. And then Brother Foss will address us the second hour. And this afternoon, Brother Hodges will speak. May our hearts be filled, that is open and ready to receive His word with fullness of anticipation and blessing. I'm sure the words that Brother Lorenz will bring out to us will be rich in that. The subject that he has chosen, you who are kept by the power of God. You who are kept by the power of God. Brother Lorenz.
It is probably quite needless that I would express to you the love of your many brethren in Los Angeles. But since Brother Irving Foss follows me this morning, I'll bring to you the half of the love of the brethren in Los Angeles and let him bring the remaining half. However, just before leaving, Brother Marvin and Sister Jacqueline Mel asked to be remembered not only to the parents, but to the class as a whole. Your presence here and mine indicates that the subject that we have at hand has already been fulfilled to this point in our lives, because you have been kept by the power of God to this time. Your presence here, the combination of our hymns and our prayers together, indicates that we have made with effort a desire to follow in the steps of being kept by the power of God. We know that our text is familiar and is found in the words of the Apostle Peter, the first epistle, the first chapter, and we will begin to note our lesson beginning at the second verse. 1 Peter, the first chapter, the second verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time or last day. We realize that the vastness of God's creation indicates that under his particular arrangement of creation, all things that have been created of God have been made subject to his power. Whether we consider a blade of grass that bursts through the earth because of moisture and sunshine and the fertility of seed, or whether we consider the vastness of the domain of the great universes about us, we know that all of these things, from minutiae to grandeur are subject to the power of God, the laws of God. That blade of grass is subject to sunshine and rain and moisture and earth and fertility. Whether without these, it would not become a blade of grass. And so also the planets in orbit are subject to fixed laws of God. We understand that the new creation ourselves, dear brethren, are not immune to the power of God, His laws and His principles. So when we think of the new creation, we think of it as a separate creation, but still subject to divine arrangements and laws of fixedness pertaining to our growth, development, and eventually glorification. Whether we consider Adam, we realize that Adam is subject to the power or laws of God, whereby when he deflected from a principle of righteousness and obedience, he tasted the penalty, the just penalty of death. When we think of Noah, who manifested faith unto God, became obedient unto the laws or the powers of God, he was transplanted from or transported from this present or from their first evil world into the second world, the world that now is. And he became a forerunner, as it were, of the family of God in respect to out of his loins, as he was out of the loin of Adam, became the present generation. Because God displayed his arrangements and Noah was obedient to them. We could go on through all the individuals of the Old Testament days and note in their lives how they become subservient unto the arrangements of God, and as a result, an account was made of them that they were righteous in their days. We think of the great angels and their arrangements of creation. Some deflected because of Satan's disposition and disobedience and became subject to a power of God whereby they're held in chains of darkness to this very hour. Others manifested obedience unto God, and we believe that they, like Gabriel and other of the angels, are so identified as faithful and obedient and are basking in sunshine and favor with God to this day and this hour. We may not know the exact arrangements in the Apostle Peter's life at the very time in which he wrote this epistle that we're considering, but we can easily enough picture in our minds that this was at a time of Peter's life that he could begin to reflect back over the days in which he was by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus of Nazareth came by and spoke to him and to his fellow fishermen and said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Then we can also realize that in Peter's life, as he began to frame these words, "You who are kept by the power of God," he realized that in the great plan of God that the church was to have a period of development. So he was writing not just for the brethren that would read his epistle then, but for brethren into the period before him, even unto our day. And we can also realize that as Peter took the pen and again began to identify the expression of "you who are kept by the power of God," he realized it was not by happen chance that Andrew, his brother, was with John the Baptist on the day when Jesus passed by, and John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Andrew, with his fellow travelers, as it were, with John at the time, turned and said, "Where abidest thou, Master?" And Jesus invited these two disciples to abide with him that day. And Jesus, no doubt, outlined something concerning his messiahship and the kingdom that he would be established. And these two disciples ran home to tell their brethren, James and Peter, "We have found the Messiah." That wasn't happen chance, we realize. As we look back, it was the beginning of God's power being exercised on the part of these disciples. We trace the background indications in our lives that when a tract, a radio message, a fellow neighbor, a cousin, a friend, a parent introduced us to the divine plan of the ages, that was the beginning of the workings of God in our lives. A fertile seed was being placed within our hearts, whereby under the sunshine of favor and the fertility of that seed and the goodness of our hearts, a crop would grow and nurture into the sunshine of God's eternal glory and blessing. Peter had these things in mind. Then, too, possibly Peter had in mind an occasion, we all know about it, when as he became a disciple and was following Jesus, and he began to indicate a little disturbance of faith, Jesus on one occasion indicated that if Peter would remain in his attitude of mind, he soon would be a disciple without faith. So Jesus encouraged his heart by saying, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. When Peter is penning these words for us, brethren, you who are kept by the power of God, Peter realized that he was no exception as to one who is kept by the overruling providences of God. He had the visible evidence that the Son of God had taken Peter into account and had personally prayed for him that his faith failed not. So Peter was not boasting the fact that I have overcome the vicissitudes and experiences of the past. I have fought a battle all alone. Peter realized that God was on his hand, on his part, and had encouraged him through all these conditions. And he could realize that the framing of these words were one from a heart that had been kept by the power of God and not by the power of Peter. Then, too, possibly Peter had in mind that time when he and James were giving evidence of a deliberate witness for the truth in his day, and they were taken and forced into prison with the intention of death, and James, we remember, was beheaded through the experience. We believe the account is found in Acts, the 12th chapter. And remember, the account tells us that Peter was to be retained until after the Passover, and then his fate will no doubt be the same as that of James. And for fear lest he would escape the prison, two guards were chained to him. We remember the account that states that in the night the angel of the Lord came and loosed the chains of Peter. But that wasn't all. Peter was required to comply with four requirements at that time, indicating that being kept by the power of God is two parts. It's God's part toward us, but we have a responsibility toward God in connection with our being kept. And as our lesson develops, we'll note this. We're not just all miracles of mercy because we just sit down and wait for sunshine or rain to fall upon us, but we do something in respect to the sunshine and the rain. And remember when the angel of the Lord awakened Peter that night, he told him, Peter, gird thyself, put on thy sandals, follow me. And then he was told to put his garments about him. The fourth thing. It's always interesting to me that how marvelous could be the mercies of God and the miracle. The iron gate could open of itself. The chains could be dropped from Peter's wrist. But Peter had a part to play in the drama of being kept by the power of God. So we think, likewise, we too have a part to play in this particular drama. You will notice in the account here of 1 Peter, the first chapter, the fourth verse, Peter speaks about our heavenly inheritance, and I love these words, and I know you do too. You know, Peter could have said this, that we have been begotten, reading the part of the third verse, we that have been begotten to a lively hope, to an inheritance, period. That would have been true, we're begotten to an inheritance. But Peter, through the color of experiences of past life, realized that such an abrupt description of our inheritance would not be sufficient. So he included the words, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, immortality in its finite condition, complete divine nature, a life incapable of death. But he says that's not enough. This inheritance is also an undefiled inheritance, meaning that it is a pure concept of God's arrangement of our heavenly inheritance. It's without any present defilement, so that you and I, as we nurture this desire in our heart to be a part of the kingdom class, the glorious nature of our Heavenly Father displayed in our head and His body members, we have an undefiled hope in respect to this heavenly inheritance. And more than that, This he says to you who are kept by the power of God. This is so envisioned in our minds that it's an unfading hope. Whether it would last for a few years or many years, it's unfading. And I think of the dear sister here to my left and Sister Carpentier, that for all these years and many other brethren, like Sister Davis in San Luis Obispo in California, 96 years of age or 97, still rejoicing in the marvelous hope. The vision, the color, and the gold of that divine hope is as bright, if not more so now, than in the days when it first entered into their minds and many other minds. We have found that to be true, brethren. We found that our glorious hope fades not. So then Peter goes on by saying, not only do we have an inheritance that's uncorruptible or incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, but also it is reserved for you. Reserved for you. I like an expression, if God reserves, God preserves. What do I mean by that? You and I have had occasion, no doubt, on times past, to reserve a table, we'll say, at a dining area, or to reserve a plane ticket or a train ticket. We reserve it, and we get a little piece of paper or something at times to identify that we have a reservation. Well, that's our part. We hold this reservation. Now we have a reserved seat. We may not know at times what goes on behind the scenes to keep that reserved seat for us. Maybe individuals of more wealth or means or influence may want that particular spot. And the one who is responsible for reservation say, no, that's reserved for so-and-so. And maybe little battles take place to reserve that seat. It indicates to us that our Heavenly Father, if he has a reservation for us in the kingdom, and Peter tells us that we do, it also indicates that God will protect that reservation of ours in the kingdom. This can be comforting. We're not following a theological concept of religion. We're following the basic facts of God as it's been assured in his word. You who are kept by the power of God have all this arrangement prepared for you that you may fulfill the designed arrangement. You ask, why is it necessary that we be kept by the power of God? We like the expression in the diglot of this text found in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and let us read the particular text at hand to note it. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, preserved in the heavens for you. Preserved in the heavens for you. So both the thought of reservation and preservation are in the one word. You who are guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation prepared to be revealed in the last time. We are guarded, preserved, reserved in connection with our calling. But why is it necessary to have this wonderful preservation, reservation of God? Let us turn to Ephesians, the third chapter, and note the Apostle Paul's description of something that we have received that is worth guarding, protecting. I'm going to use the Weymouth translation, Ephesians 3, 9. Reading previous text to fulfill the context of Scripture. To me, who am less than least of all the saints, has this work been graciously entrusted, to proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel of the exhaustless wealth of Christ, and to show all men in the clear light what my stewardship is. It is the stewardship of the truth. I love that expression. Paul said he had a stewardship. His stewardship was the truth. It is the stewardship of the truth, which from all the ages lay concealed in the mind of God, the creator of all things, concealed in order that the church might now be used to display to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms the innumerable aspects of God's wisdom. Such was the eternal purpose which he hath formed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have this bold and confident access through our faith in Him. Therefore, I entreat you not to lose heart in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf. You notice here, the apostle suggests that we have received the exhaustless wealth of Christ. In other words, we have had massed on our behalf all the riches that God can produce toward any at this particular time. Let us take a thought to fabric a picture in our minds that it is a pile of the richest jewels, rubies, diamonds, and all the values of earth. And woven in through this pile, as it were, are wonderful trinkets of gold with lavish splendor of creative power and design. This great wealth is on our behalf. Guards would thus be needed to protect this, because the average would not value it as we would and would soon destroy it and use it for selfish purposes. So we see a reason for it. Coming here to Chicago and other places in our travels, we often pass desert areas with great sand dunes. You never see guards placed around sand dunes because they don't need protection. They're not worth protecting. But the apostle indicates to us that you who have received the exhaustless wealth of Christ are being guarded by the power of God at the present time. In this behalf, we begin our lesson study as to how God displays His power on our behalf and how we become recipients and amenable to His arrangements, to note a prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet. This is found in 1 Samuel, the 2nd chapter. It begins, we remember, first verse, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn or my power is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." At times, I'm sure, dear brethren, we almost have tears, or will have tears, as we reflect upon the faith, love, and obedience of some of the individuals of the past that never had the exhaustless wealth of Christ displayed on their behalf, who manifested such obedience and love as this prayer indicates, that her power was exalted in the love of God. And I'm sure you think with me, brethren, if one like this, Hannah, and many of the others of the Old Testament, if they could display in their lives such manifold faith in God, could indicate such obedience and reverence to God, how much must be required of us who have become so favorably blessed by God? Then the prayer continues, and we'll omit it until we get to the verse. She continues to indicate how the seventh, "The Lord maketh poor, He maketh rich, He bringeth low, and He lifteth up," indicating just what we have found in our lives. "He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes." This is marvelous. We remember that even Joseph, one of the faithful of old, even Joseph was lifted up out of the well, as it were, the mud puddle well, and was soon set upon the throne of Pharaoh in connection with the arrangements of God. How much more is our transition between the time when we were children of sin and of Adam, children of this world who knew nothing but the spirit of this world, until we became sons of light to be blessed as children of God. You who were lifted up out of the dust, a beggar from the dunghill to be set among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory, to make them inherit the throne of glory. Undoubtedly, this is a prophetic picture of the church being placed at the right hand of God. Then note what follows. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He, God, will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness." Notice the contrast that Hannah draws to our attention. She first shows the relationship of our being drawn out of the world to be set among princes and to die like one of the princes, like our Lord, if faithful. and to be set upon the throne of our glorious God's relationship in connection with the affairs of this earth. And then she indicates, look at the earth. This earth has been set upon pillars. We'll call it the North Pole and the South Pole. And upon these two poles, our great globe, our great planet, moves in this daily succession as it completes its orbit around the sun and in arrangement of the great universe in which we find ourselves. The pillars of this earth are the supporting arrangements that God has designed to keep this planet in orbit. Then she turns to the fact that God has promised that he will keep the feet of the saints. Just in the last few years, you and I, brethren, can best appreciate the words of Hannah, probably more than any of our brethren the past or those of the prophets, who had no knowledge of the arrangements of the universe that's been brought to our attention the last few years, the last decade or less, when now we see rockets in orbit, and they keep those orbits year after year, and some they indicate will be hundreds of years from now, will still be keeping the exactness of the orbit. Why? Because they are fit into a part of the arrangement of the power of God in respect to orbit life, or planet life, or planet motion. She says, now you brethren, drawing this to our hearts, you brethren have the same power of God on your behalf as this planet has on its behalf. Let's just for a moment indicate how meaningful are these words. We know that this planet keeps its orbit once a day in its motion and makes this great circle around the sun, and the whole thing keeps moving year after year, generation after generation, and probably for millions of years, we know not how long, as far as the orbit arrangement of creation is concerned. You realize that if this earth would vacillate an inch, an orbit, that in a million years, it would be 68,560 miles out of orbit, an inch, an orbit. That's a small deviation from the tremendous circle of miles that it travels in an orbit. It indicates to us, dear brethren, how exact are the principles of God, and yet Hannah says, this is ours to use, this power. Do we have lack of faith? Why, we need not to have lack of faith. Probably it's hard to realize that the power that God uses in this behalf is exercised toward us. But that's where we appreciate the wonderful words of the Scriptures to indicate that we have been guarded by God. However you ask the question, well then, Brother Lorenz, if God has promised to keep the feet of the saints, why has it been that brethren have vacillated and gone out of the truth in the last 20, 30 years or recent days? What's wrong? We forget what is indicated here by the word, or the meaning of the fact that the earth has been set upon the pillars. God has designed the arrangements by which this planet will move, and this planet must keep its orbit by the powers of God. But when it comes to the law of the new creation, we have two wills in connection with our arrangements. We have God's will toward us, and the exercise of our will toward God's will. We may disagree with God's will toward us. We may elect to take ourselves out of orbit. And hence it is the Apostle Jude who indicates that some brethren have lost their orbit of God's arrangement, and he calls them wandering stars, stars without orbit. So we say that brethren can become without orbit. And we have seen in the last many years, brethren that are wandering stars without orbit. They're not kept in the course that God has arranged. So in other words, we believe through the harvest message, God has arranged a prescribed course for the new creation to follow. And if we follow the plan or the course of our Lord, this course will direct us to the throne of glory, because we're in orbit. We're on the beam, as it were, to reach the heavenly sphere, because we have kept the divine arrangements of God through the provisions of mercy, love, justice, and the forgiveness that's necessary daily upon our lives, that we may reach the designed end. But I think it's interesting to note that we have a part in this, a necessary part, and God displays his part toward us. just a simple illustration will suggest. Remember the time when the Lord called the 12 apostles and gave them names, changed the name of one particularly Peter in this particular case, and later Paul as he was drawn into the 12 after Judas of Iscariot's vacillation from the prescribed arrangement. In other words, he got out of orbit at that time. You notice that when the Lord drew the 12 apostles and sent them out two by two, probably no doubt in your studies here, like we have done at home, have noted that it was the Lord who arranged which two brethren went where. And I'm sure that if you and I had a right to select the companion that we would have had in our travels, we wouldn't have selected the companion that the Lord selected of his 12. I'm sure that Andrew and Peter wouldn't have selected one another to go together. Not very many times do brothers always agree upon all things. And when you think of the opposite characters of the two, in some respects, as Peter was quick, as it were, one who was, he jumped and then looked to see where he's going to land, he was entirely different than Andrew. Andrew was cautious, careful in his behavior, and hence got the Scottish religious idol, as it were, is Andrew, who represents care and represents a holding back and deliberation, and just an opposite individual than of Andrew. Then when we think of John the young one, I don't imagine that he would particularly select his elder brother James to go with him. Maybe James is limping just a little, and he says, I don't want to go along with this individual. Can't you, Jesus, give me another running mate? I'll take Peter. He's young. He's full of fire. But you notice, the Lord arranged the orbit, the course of these, even his disciples. So many times in our life, in our individual course, sometimes we find that arrangements are brought about whereby we may be a little bit ruffled, as it were. But remember, the Lord is selecting our running mates. And let us be amenable to the course of the Lord, where he says, now I will prescribe, or I will keep the feet of the saints. I will direct the course of their service and activity. As we deepen our lesson to us who are being guarded by God, let us turn to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Note again a very wonderful lesson drawn to our attention here. Second Timothy, 4th chapter, beginning the 13th verse. Remember that just earlier than this, in this same chapter, Paul had indicated that he had come to the end of his race course and he had fought the good fight. Then he indicates to Timothy a certain personal desire. He asks that the cloak or the coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchment. Just kind of weave that in as an interesting little account, that Paul had certain personal things that he needed by his side. And what were they? He asked for his reprints, the parchments. He asked for the books, studies in the scriptures, as them were arranged for him at that time. Showed that Paul realized that he had need of certain things to take hold of to help him in his course. Then he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. This text fits with many others. We could read in Acts, the 27th chapter, the 23rd verse, and there you note one, at the time when the ship that Paul was on was about to sink, and the angel of the Lord stood by Paul and told him that it would not sink, and that he would be delivered, that he may eventually reach Rome. But here we read this account in the 17th verse. that Paul positively stated that the Lord stood with me and promised to protect him, and he says he kept him from the lion. Whether or not Paul had in mind that up to this time he had been kept from Nero, or more particularly he had been kept from Satan, who was the lion seeking whom he may devour, but just the same, Paul indicated that the power of God was on his behalf to be kept in his course and his battle. We need probably at times, brethren, to take a very humble view of our relationship to the Heavenly Father. It can be such that we could feel a little spirit of exaltation that God would display on his behalf toward us an angel or two or many to protect and to guard us, that we're finally rising to be something of great value and estimation on God's part, whereby we're worth saving. This we need to guard against, because all we need to do is to take a full-length mirror and stand in front of it and ask, now where is your personal righteousness? Where is your personal exaltation? We realize we have none. And more than that, all we have to do is turn back through the pages of our family tree and note our great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam and say, well now, really now, did you spring from a good source? No, we find that this full-length mirror of our exposure indicates that we have nothing to be proud of. But on the other hand, we need to have faith to realize that there is something within us that God is guarding and protecting as we become subject to the course arranged for us. Some months ago, you may remember that Mr. Khrushchev, or Mr. K of Russia, traveled through the United States, and I suppose he came to Chicago as he visited Los Angeles. Maybe you read the account of the protection that was placed over this individual, feeling that he was worth guarding and protecting for particular purposes of his governmental power. You may remember that some months previous to his arrival in the United States, large groups of men set to study how to protect his travels and to arrange the course that he would follow. And it was reported that some 40,000 individuals had to do with the protection of Mr. K in one travel through the United States. And Mr. K still belongs to the house of Adam and has much to learn through restitution if he becomes subject to the laws to gain life and righteousness. You and I, dear brethren, have the exhaustless wealth of Christ displayed to us. We have become favored as sons of God through begettal. You think 40,000 men are inadequate to protect us or adequate? We don't know the situation, but we know there was one occasion in our Lord's life, and he said, know ye not that I could pray that I could have 12 legions of angels to protect me? No man take my life from me. I lay down on myself. And if a Roman legion is 6,000, then Jesus indicated that he had 72,000 angels that could encompass him and protect him if need be. That's twice almost the number that Mr. K had for him, an earthly man. And these are angels and not human beings. Again, it indicates to us that we are kept by the power of God. Our faith, our allegiance, our identity with the truth, our relationship to one another is under God's protective power. Having knowledge, therefore, that we have something to protect, let's ask, what is it? Well, first thing, Malachi 3:16 indicates that we are counted as to be jewels of the Lord. And at a particular time, the time of the Lord's presence, which is now, he's making up the jewels. He is setting the crown, or as it were, he's setting the diadem that's going to become the crown of glory for the new world before us. Jewel by jewel is being set into its setting of gold. Jewels may suggest character. Character that's being fashioned and protected and developed under the hand of God. In other words, he's speaking to us as a jewel class, a character class. So character is something that needs to be guarded, to be protected. And let us realize, dear brethren, that as we have the characteristics of our Lord, love and peace and all the arrangements of character, forbearance and brotherly kindness and sympathy and all the attributes of God displayed through the graces of the Scriptures that pertain to the facets of life that we have received pertaining to character. These things are under the guiding hand or guarding hand of God. So our characters are being fashioned and protected and directed by God, because without the proper character, we will never be in the kingdom. It isn't all faith, it's part character. It's part service. It's part all the arrangements of God that pertain to the laws of the new creation for her final glory. So one thing we think about, as Jesus indicated, Paul, referring to his account of his character, said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So God carefully arranged or guarded or provided the means by which our Lord would grow into the perfectness of character in respect to obedience and to all the arrangements. God arranged the course of our Lord so he may have the character polished and fashioned fit for eternal glory. And likewise, he's arranging for us the circumstances of life to make us fit for the saints of life. What more have we that is rich, that's worth protecting? We turn to Psalm, the 116th chapter, and we find something else worth guarding. Something very precious. Something that is so precious that without it, we'll never gain the kingdom. So as we take this preciousness of God and carefully guard it on our part, and note that God will guard it on his part, then this precious thing will help us into the kingdom. Whenever you turn to the 116th Psalm, I know you right away think of the morning resolve, because our text is found in connection with it. Let us begin, for brevity of time, with the 12th verse. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. What is precious? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's not a condition that took place back when we made our consecration, nor is it a condition that will materialize only when we finally complete our course in death, in which the human body dies. It's not that death alone. It's this interim period from consecration until death is the preciousness of sacrificial death that God accounts as something of value at the present time. And notice just preceding this is a wonderful statement that helps to assist us to appreciate how our death is now precious. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And when you and I think of the cup of salvation, do we think our cup is something like this? Probably in many minds, when we use that text, I will take up the cup of salvation, we think upon a vessel that we may drink out of and gain refreshment for the day. And if so, it's a good thought. It's helpful to picture it like that, as something that is handed by the Lord to us, and we drink it as though we were drinking the cup that we're asked to drink of in our consecration cup. But this cup here of salvation has a much richer, fuller meaning, because actually the Hebrew word does not suggest a vessel or a cup at all. There's no reference to it. It means to hold together as the holding of the hands. I will take the holding together of the Lord. What do you mean by that? The holding together of the Lord are all the divine arrangements that pertain to our salvation. It is faith, it is love, it is justice, it is righteousness, it is all the arrangements that pertain to our being made one in Christ, without which, lose faith, we lose one of the component parts, and the water will drip through our hands. As we take of the brook or the water and drink, we've all done it many times, if we cup our hands just right, it won't leak a drop. But if we open our fingers, it drips through. I will take the holding together of salvation and then drink the water of life. And you and I well know, brethren, if we lose one of our doctrines, one of our fingers is open and the blessings, refreshing of blessings, is lost to us. Therefore, precious now in the sight of the Lord is the sacrificial death of the saints. Now God has required for us that we sacrifice, that we become dead with our Lord in sacrificial requirements. We may, because of the requirements of the flesh, have a holding back. We know we have that at that time. So we see again this wonderful arrangement of the Lord that we continue in the path of obedience. Then we think of another text. In Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, there is a picture given of our Lord, of our Heavenly Father, in which we too are included. Remember that Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, begins by description by our Heavenly Father of His beloved Son, Jesus. And we think that we can fit ourselves into the same picture as servants of whom our Lord has promised to uphold in righteousness. Then the 6th verse, I, the Lord Jehovah, hath called thee, Jesus, Mary, John, Ted, Andrew, and others. I've called you, brethren. God is now speaking to us as He called to our Lord. I, the Lord God, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the light, for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Notice here the comfort of this text. I, the Lord God, Jehovah, the creator of all great universes, I have called thee. Having called thee, I promise thee, I'll do something for thee. I called thee in righteousness. I provided the righteousness of my Son on your behalf. But more than that, I will hold thine hand. We can't see a physical hand of our Heavenly Father upon us. Not one of us need to see it. We have seen more than a physical hand of the Lord on our behalf. We have seen a warm hand clasp of God on our behalf. But you know, our Lord Jesus realized that some of us were weak. We felt, well, one hand isn't enough. I got two hands. I need someone in this hand too. Our Lord says, all right, I'll take you to a text that tells us we have a two-hand protection. This is found in John, the 10th chapter. In the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. And the 27th verse, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have two hands, brethren. Our Lord has one, and our Heavenly Father has the other. Now can you go astray? Many times, you know, a child has been kind of guided along by a parent, and a little mud puddle comes between, and the mother's on one side and dad on the other, and you know what happens to little Johnny? He's swinging between the two over the mud puddle. This is a picture our Heavenly Father gives for us, the protecting hand of our Heavenly Father over us. And more than that, you'll notice that there is design in our being kept. I, the Lord Jehovah, called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant. In other words, I promise that in my keeping power, I'm going to make you a part of the covenant that's to bless all the families of the earth, to provide that through your sacrificial life, your merit, as you receive through Christ, will be part of the blood that will seal the covenant to bless the families of the earth. In other words, there's vision, there's design in our being kept by God to be a light unto the Gentiles, and then to become a part, by reason of our being kept by God, of that which is displayed in the 16th verse of the same chapter. And I will bring the blind by way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. In other words, brethren, you who are kept by the power of God are kept for the purpose of leading the blind by way which they knew not, to whisper or call to those in the tombs, come forth, and to have a part of the glorious blessings of the kingdom, to an inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. May we be blessed in our desires to serve our Heavenly Father through obedience and be kept in orbit to the end of our race course.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for that those wonderful thoughts concerning the keeping power of God in our behalf. Now we'll close this meeting by singing hymn number 12 and reconvene in at 11:15, at which time Brother Foss will address us. Number 12, and we'll rise with the last verse, and Brother Lorenz will lead in prayer.